We're in Acts chapter 7, 1 to 60 this morning. Christ's work to sustain his witness during trials. This is the sermon of Stephen. And of course, he had quite a response to it. He was martyred for the faith. Christ's call for believers to go into all the world and make disciples is a humanly impossible task. But it's qualified by an interesting phrase at the end of verse 20 of Matthew 28, where Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." And the word world there would be the end of the age. That would be the church age. So the big difference in the believer's life in reference to discipling is the presence of the Lord. If you didn't have the presence of the Lord in your life and ministry, you wouldn't be able to minister because there wouldn't be any power. Acts 1:8 says, "You shall receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and then you'll be witnesses." So without the Holy Spirit's power, there's no effective witness at all. So Christ makes the difference. Well, in the context of Stephen's sermon, his sermon under intense pressure illustrates this truth of Christ's help. I'd like to look to God in prayer, and then we'll look at his word. Thank you, Father, for the fact that you have not left us alone in the discipling process, but that our Savior is with us. Indeed, if he were not with us, we would not have the strength, we would not have the motivation, we would not have the power to do the work that God has called us, assigned us to do. So we ask, Father, for wisdom to heed the word of God this morning and to apply it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Stephen had been arrested and he had been sent to the Sanhedrin, charged for opposing Moses' law and temple. If we back up to Acts chapter 6, the section I was looking to is verses 8 through 14, especially verse 14, "For we have heard him," that's Stephen, "say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place," the place would be the temple, "and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us." So those are the two big charges. They were concerned that Stephen had it in for the temple. He also had it in for the customs that Moses had taught them from the word. Well, Stephen, facing such charges before that ruling religious body in Israel, would have been humiliated, intimidating, humanly intimidating, as it would have been a life-threatening event. You have to look at a couple of things here. The Sanhedrin did have power to execute a death sentence. They didn't have the power to carry it out. The Romans had to do it, but they had that power to do so. And in this situation, they'd charged Stephen with heresy. They'd charged him with trying to destroy the temple, which, you know, would automatically be a death if you were trying to destroy the temple. In fact, the Romans had a little plaque that they put on the temple that said, if any Gentile goes within this realm, he has his own self to blame for losing his life. They didn't even bother trying to defend them. The Romans themselves wouldn't dare go into the temple because that would just create a war. So on top of that, Stephen, as you'll recall from our lesson that we had the last time, Stephen is a Grecian Jew. He's not a Hebrewistic Jew. Hebrewistic Jews resisted Grecian culture when Alexander the Great came into the area, and they resisted even using the language and so forth. But Grecian Jews adopted it. So Grecian Jews were looked down upon by Hebrewistic Jews. Well, here he is. He's a Grecian Jew. He's standing in front of a Sanhedrin, which is predominantly Hebrewistic Jews, and he's basically there with the charge that he's trying to undo Moses' law and destroy the temple. So he's got a couple of strikes against him just to start with. But Stephen was sustained by the heavenly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as evidenced as follows in the sermon. Now, Stephen was sustained by Christ in answering his foes' charges with tremendous force in verses 1 to 54. His entire message developed the idea that throughout Israel's history, there had been progress and change in God's program so that the nation should not be opposed to God's establishment of the church. For example, God changed from working with all humanity to minister to one man, Abraham. He moved Jacob's offspring from Canaan to Egypt. He used Moses to take them back from Egypt to Canaan. Even the tabernacle was made for moving from place to place as a temporary place of worship in Acts 7:44 to 46. So the temple was just a place of worship rather than God's actual dwelling place. Let me just read those verses and then we'll look at it in depth. Chapter 7, verse 2 of Acts. And Stephen said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get out of your country and from your kindred, and come to the land which I shall show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. In other words, he didn't immediately go into Canaan. He paused in Haran because that's where his father wanted to stay. So even Abraham himself didn't initially obey the Father in heaven. And from there, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein you now dwell. And he gave him no inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to a seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spoke in this manner that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them bad for 400 years. And the nation to whom they should be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. And he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac, circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and over all his house. Now there came a dearth, or that would be a famine, over the land of Egypt in Canaan, and a great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Joseph, unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls, that would be 75 souls, So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers. They were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham brought for a sum of money of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose which did not know Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred and evil treated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children, to the end that they might not live. In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house for 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was 40 years of age, it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they did not understand. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them out again, saying, Sirs, you are brothers, why do you wrong one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Will you kill me as you killed the Egyptian the other day? Then Moses fled at this saying and was an alien in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared unto him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew nearer, behold it, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and dared not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off your shoes from your feet, for the place whereon you stand is holy. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses whom they refused, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had showed them wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said to the children of Israel, Prophet, shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me? Him you shall hearken. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, or the assembly in the wilderness, with the angel which spoke unto him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the living oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go in front of us, for as this Moses which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their hands. So God turned and gave them up to worship. The host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets, O you house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrificed by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea. You took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephaim, figures which you made to worship them, and and I will carry you away into Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wildernesses. He had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. Which also our fathers that came after brought in Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as says the prophet, Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? What is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things? So you can see throughout this, there's been a process of change. God has moved the people from place to place to place. And so this entire statement that this temple is holy, this is God's dwelling place, is really pharisaical, really hypocritical in view of Israel's history. For a long time, God was content to move from place to place to place in the tabernacle. And then when Solomon builds a temple, God says, you know, this place can't contain me. But sure, I'll identify with it. My place is in heaven. In fact, the Bible says the heavens of heavens cannot contain the Lord. So Stephen develops this theme. Then also Stephen claimed that God's blessings were not limited to the land of Israel and the temple area throughout the nation's history. Stephen related how both Abraham and Joseph and Moses were called of God outside the land of Canaan. And the law was actually given in the Sinai Desert. The law wasn't even given in Israel. It was given outside of Israel. And of course, this is a real put-down to the Jews who are really trying to hold on to the law as being something that's innately sacred within their history and never to be changed or dealt away with. Then finally, Stephen also held that Israel had always initially opposed God's plans. Abraham tarried in Haran versus going directly to Canaan from Ur. Joseph and Moses were both initially rejected by the people of Israel. Joseph was rejected by his brothers. He was sold into Egypt. Moses, the first time he tried to help the people of Israel, he had to flee for his life. And he was on the backside of the wilderness for 40 years. So Stephen is developing a very powerful sermon here. He's indicating, equally, you are wrong in having rejected Jesus. Just like your fathers rejected Moses at first, just as they rejected Joseph at first, you've rejected the Son of God at first. You're going to accept him the second time around, but you're wrong. Well, Stephen was sustained by Christ in giving this sermon. In verse 55 and verse 56, he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Well, that's an unusual statement because we learn from the book of Hebrews that when Jesus went to heaven, he sat on the right hand of God, signifying the finished work of Christ. But apparently in his intercessory work, he occasionally will stand. Now, he was interceding for Stephen because Stephen needed it big time. His life was on the line. He was going to be the first martyr. So Jesus, apparently in honor and in help, stood at the right hand of the Father. And verse 56, notice what Stephen said. He said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now this would be a claim that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man who is predicted in the book of Daniel chapter 2, the one who would ascend up to the Father, the Ancient of Days, and he would receive the kingdom, and he would rule over the earth and so forth. And in other words, this is about as strong as you can get, a claim to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he was claiming. And of course, notice the reaction. Verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped up their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. So Stephen was sustained in Christ in giving this sermon. When the Sanhedrin heard it, of course, they gnashed their teeth at him. In verse 51 and following, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Actually, that phrase, as your fathers did, so do ye, that actually sums up everything Stephen has been saying. Everything that I've been showing you in history that your fathers have been guilty of, you're guilty of. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And that's true. The vast majority of the prophets, they actually martyred. And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers. In other words, you have murdered the Messiah, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, but you haven't kept it. See, the law they haven't kept is the law where Moses had said, and he already quoted this passage, God will send you a prophet like unto me. You should hearken unto him. God sent the prophet like unto Moses. Jesus was like Moses because he, like Moses, is the only other prophet that fed the people of Israel in the wilderness, the feeding of the 5,000. He also fed them another time, the feeding of the 4,000. No one else but Moses would miraculously feed the people with bread from heaven. Jesus did, and he fed it instead of with manna. He took the bread and broke it. And that's why you'll remember in John's Gospel, John chapter 6, there were a bunch of Jews here who saw that, and they said, wait a minute, this is the prophet who's to come. This is the prophet that Moses spoke about. And they wanted immediately to make him king. Of course, they wanted to make him king under false pretenses. They were viewing the king as one who was going to throw off the Roman yoke. They weren't viewing the king as the Son of God who was to be believed for eternal life. So anyway, Stephen was sustained by Christ, then dying with the gracious attitude of his Lord's death. Notice verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice, they stopped their ears, they ran upon him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. This Saul later becomes the Apostle Paul. But at this point, he is consenting to and he's participating in the slaying of the first Christian martyr. And they stoned Stephen as he called upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now guess what? According to Luke chapter 23, verse 45, that's what Jesus said on the cross. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Here, Stephen, filled with the Spirit of God, is saying the same thing. And he kneeled down. Notice he's yielding to death. And he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Now Jesus, when he was on the cross, cried with a loud voice, it is finished. But here he says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Jesus spoke that in Luke 23, verse 34, while he was on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So here you have Stephen doing what Jesus did on the cross. That's the Holy Spirit sustaining him. Most people, if they were being stoned to death like this, it would be such a traumatic experience they wouldn't have the wherewithal to think of the spiritual welfare of other people. Stephen is. That's evidence of his sustainment by the Holy Spirit's power. And then Stephen asked, forgive his opponents. In verse 60, when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now many who believe in soul sleep, they believe that when you die, you don't actually die, your sleep is just going, your soul's just going to sleep in the body. Don't understand that here, falling asleep is a euphemism for death. The reason sleep is often used of a believer is because death is temporary. It's not a permanent status because it's going to be reversed with the resurrection. So that's why they say Stephen fell asleep. He has yet to rise again. And this is an amazing thing that happened. He was sustained by Christ and dying with a gracious attitude of his Lord's death. Well, Stephen's sermon greatly affected the spread of the gospel. And this is further evidence of Christ's involvement. Stephen's sermon was influential because it was the longest one that is recorded in the book of Acts. You have 51 verses of a sermon, and no other sermon is that long. What is interesting, though, is you have a couple of sermons by Paul, and Paul's sermons all fit within the theme and the theology of Stephen and his sermon. Paul wasn't a believer at this time, but what Stephen said after he was saved came home to formulate the entire theological thinking of the Apostle Paul. So this is why it's always worthwhile, if the Lord calls us into a witness, go ahead and witness as the Lord leads, even if the reaction initially may be extremely negative, as it was in this case. It still doesn't mean that it's fruitless. It bore fruit after Paul was saved. Tremendous fruit. In fact, this sermon set the precedent for Paul's watershed ministry move away from Jews who rejected his gospel in Acts chapter 13, verse 46, like Stephen had critiqued the father's rejection of Moses. The basis of Paul's turning from Jews to disciple the Gentiles. How do I know that? Well, the New Testament Greek word apotheo, which means to push aside or reject, is used in the book of Acts only in Acts 7, 27 and 39 by Stephen to describe Israel's rejection by Moses, and by Paul in Acts 13, 46, of the Jews' rejection of his gospel. Then the word strepho, which means turn away, is used in Acts only by Stephen in Acts 7, 39 and 42 First of Stephen's turning back to Egypt with God's resultant turning from blessing Israel. Israel's turning back to Egypt. And by Paul in Acts 13:46, where he said he turned from the unbelieving Jews to minister to the Gentiles. So in other words, in Acts 13:46, the watershed verse of Paul's entire ministry, he uses the vocabulary that was used elsewhere only by Stephen, which shows the tremendous influence of Stephen's sermon on the Apostle Paul's ministry and life. If you were to interview the Apostle Paul now, if you were to come back with the mind that he had at the time and ask him about the influence of Stephen, he would stop you and say, listen, that was a great man of God. And my entire ministry, my theology, my thinking was formulated around that sermon that I heard him preach in front of us in the Sanhedrin. The whole ministry of Paul was affected by Stephen. We don't see it that way often when we look at the book of Acts, but it was. And Luke knew it. And that's why Luke spent so much time on this sermon. So Paul's ministry then accordingly greatly expanded God's work to include Gentiles in the church, a huge move in the book of Acts as the church expanded far beyond its Holy Land boundary. So he took the death of Stephen to stir the church up, and the church then began to be scattered, had to be forced out of its comfort zone, and it spread out into Judea and Samaria, and then it spread out from there to the ends of the earth. And the Apostle Paul also went out, and he was converted to the Lord. And so Stephen's sermon, even though from Stephen's earthly life it might look like it was a futile exercise, it became the turning point for the church to expand and expand under a man who was very heavily used of God, the Apostle Paul. So think of it. Paul was the greatest missionary, but in a very real sense, he wasn't the founding missionary. Stephen was. And he did it by his death. So Christ in heaven amply sustained the witness and the influence of Stephen before great opposition. May we then trust in our Lord's intercessory work to help us and heed him in all circumstances. It's worthwhile.
Before I